All right, there's two parts to this, as you will see. We are going to look at communion, both parts, the both elements, the bread and the cup, but each one slightly separately. We're going to observe them separately that, rather than all together at once. And that'll make sense as we go. But it's enjoyable to do this. Again, it'll be slightly different than what you're used to, but I hope it's meaningful in that way. I call this communion truths, communion commitments. So we're going to review some truths, what the Bible says about the bread and what the Bible says about the cup. And then we're going to actually read out loud commitments. These are in your notes as well, so you have them. You don't have to write those down. But it's a restatement of what these are meant to mean to us in part for communion. First off, let's look at the bread, the communion truths with regard to the bread. Number one here, communion truth number one regarding the bread is Jesus gave his body for us. Remember, in a summary format, I mentioned if you want to look at communion as briefly as possible and state it, the bread represents what Jesus gave for us, and the cup represents what Jesus gained for us. Okay, those two ideas. So Jesus gave his body for us. And the word here is sacrifice. If you recall in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you come together to eat, but it's not to observe the Lord's Supper because it was nothing but a display of selfishness, a display of me, myself, and I. And Paul said the opposite was true that with regard to communion. When Jesus instituted communion, it was the night he was betrayed. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24 say this, the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him. And he also knew the rest would flee from him that evening. And selflessly, he washed their feet, all 12 of them. He loved them to the end, the Bible says. And when he had given thanks, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you recall, the words broken, which is broken, are not in some Greek text. And I believe that they shouldn't be there for two reasons. You don't see that phrase anywhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Okay, and also Jesus' body was not broken on the cross. Remember, they didn't break his legs like they did the other two thieves on the cross? So I believe that the emphasis here, in some Greek texts, it just says, this is my body for you. The idea is, I'm giving my body on your behalf. That's what for you means, for your behalf. So it's the sacrifice. And what Paul was pointing back to for the Corinthians is you're being selfish. And that's not in any way what Jesus was displaying for communion. He was just the opposite. I'm giving me for you, and you're everyone is every man for himself in the communion. They had actually had a love meal or a love feast. And the Bible said there were some that were drunk. They ate too much. And the others were hungry. They didn't have anything. Right? So it's just the opposite of what Jesus had intended. And I believe communion is meant to bring us together. It isn't just some cold observance to look at, in your mind, Jesus on the cross. By the way, he's not on the cross. That's a done deal. It's over and done with. Remember, it is finished. The payment's over. It's a historical fact. But the excitement is that he rose from the dead. It means our sins are paid for. The transaction is done before God. His righteousness is available to us. His goodness is available to us if we only believe on him. That's selflessness. And that's what Paul is relaying here. The whole idea of communion is to get us to care for one another. And that is something a church needs reminded of over and over again. We need to emulate the sacrificial love that Jesus had for us. We need to repeat that towards one another. That's part of what communion is about. It's not just, again, some cold historical memory. It's to understand that Jesus wants you to be just as selfless as he is. As you relate to one another, as we relate to one another as believers. Let's look at another passage here. And these, I believe, most of them are in your notes. Matthew 20, 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. How many people assemble together to be served by others? Right? That's not what the church is about. The church is to come together to serve others. But there's the example. He did not come to be served, though he rightfully deserved to be served as the creator of the universe. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's what he did. He served other people and to give his life a ransom for many. He paid the price for us. That is the selflessness that is meant to be remembered as part of communion. That sacrificial love for us. As he went to the cross, that same behavior is now something we are obligated to display toward one another. I keep thinking, I don't think I have it in your notes, but you've heard of John 3:16. It's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. That's the one they always hold up at football games, right? The reference. But what about 1 John 3:16? It says this, for by this we have come to know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also, and the New King James uses the term ought, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That word ought is translated elsewhere indebted. We owe it to one another, to die for one another. That's the level of love God calls us to display to others. And it's, as Jesus sees it, as John revealed it in 1 John 3:16, it is our obligation. It's not just a privilege, but it's a debt we owe now to one another. That's how deep our care is for one another, to die for one another if necessary. Communion is meant to remind us of that obligation, to display the same love for one another that Jesus has displayed for us. Here's two more verses. Hebrews 10:10, by that we have been sanctified, notice here, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Sanctified is set apart, made holy. It's the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, his body for us. He died on the cross. And the Bible says God's wrath, his righteous wrath, that what makes God as being holy must punish sin. But he loved us, and so he did punish sin. He provided his Son to be punished for us. And Jesus willfully came to do that for us. And then 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And notice here it says the just for the unjust. Another way to say that is the good for the bad. The perfect for the sinful. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, took on flesh, became a man so that he could die on the cross in our place, suffer for our sins once for all, that he might bring us to God, the Bible says, or being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Jesus gave his body for us, a sacrifice. And that's a major component that communion is meant to remind us of. Number two, we are part of Jesus' body. Now, this is something that I think is often missed in communion. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus, usually not in connection with our own sacrifice for others, though. So I think that is missed. But also, we miss the concept that is part of communion, that we are part of Jesus' body. When we are saved, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we say that, Jesus, you are my sin bearer. We become part of his spiritual body. The Bible says that. We are baptized into one body. We're placed into one body. So we are, as believers, part of what? The body of Christ. So the bread is intended not only to remember the physical, historical death of Jesus in his sacrificial giving of himself for us, but also then it's supposed to connect us with the idea that, well, since we're now part of Jesus' body, we're supposed to be just like Jesus. We're supposed to care for one another just like Jesus. We are part of Jesus' body, and this brings up another idea. Connection. Connection. We are connected not just to Jesus, but we are connected to one another in a spiritual way. So that Paul goes on to say, he uses the term body, I think at least 18 times in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, right after he talks about the communion, that we are all one body. We're members of one body, and we're supposed to care for the body. That's connected. Because we're connected, communion is intended not to just remind us of a historical fact that Jesus died for our sins, and that's usually where it's left. But communion is intended to review and remind us of our connection with one another so that we are interrelated. Now listen, that's why I encourage you to be together, come to church as much as possible. Because that is inherently the nature of the body. Work your schedules around this assembly. That's how important it is. Work your schedules around Sunday mornings so that you don't have to be somewhere else as much as possible. Right? That's what I encourage you, because we are connected. And how does that connectivity work itself out? It works out by coming together as an assembly. And we are obligated as part of the body of Christ because of our connectivity to care for one another. And honestly, the only way you get to know one another very well is by coming together. That is what the word church means, assembly. It's like being a part of a church and not attending is like trying to go swimming without getting wet. It's impossible. The very nature of the church is to assemble together, and that needs to be a priority. And communion reminds us of that commitment, that priority. We're connected together, and we need to be together, and we need to know one another intimately and care for one another deeply. And the only way that happens is when we assemble together, that connection. Paul says this, and this again is something that was profoundly life-changing to me years and years ago when I came across the verse. But he says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, he says, "For we, though many," and notice what he says, "we are what? One bread, one body. For we all partake of that one bread." And he's talking, I believe that the second time he talks about bread, he's not talking about the bread we eat. We have been made part of that. We partake of the bread that represents the body of Christ, right? It has nothing to do with the cracker we eat. It has everything to do with Jesus' sacrifice for us. But we are one bread. And that's why today we'll see something slightly different than what you're used to. But the little tiny crackers all separated out completely miss that point. Does that make sense? All it shows, it shows a misunderstanding of what Jesus said. We are one bread, one body. And that's part of the reminder. Our unity, our unification in Christ that we're all baptized into by one Spirit into one body says we are connected spiritually, and we are to be reminded of that regularly. What you do impacts all of the rest of us. What you do impacts the body of Christ. Whether it's here or secret or whatever, you impact other people by your life, by your choices. Jumping over 1 Corinthians 11 to 1 Corinthians 12. It says this in just a brief segment, but you can read the whole chapter. It says this, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For as the body is what? One, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? One body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul continues as he moves forward to tell how connected we actually are. And he goes on to say, if you're an eye, you can't say you can't say I don't need the rest of the body. If you're a hand, you can't say no, the body doesn't need me. It says we all are needed. And think of it this way, when we do not assemble together, that's like leaving the church without a hand or leaving the church without a foot or whatever. That's how imbalanced the church is when people don't assemble. That's how important it is. And it goes on to say, when one person rejoices, we rejoice with them. When one person sorrows, we sorrow with them. There's that close related connectivity because of that. Paul also talks about this in Romans. Romans 12, 5. So we being many are what? One body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We are members of one another. We impact each other by our choices, by our absence, by our lives. Truth number three with regard to the bread. We are to care for Jesus' body. We're to care for Jesus' body. Who's the body? Point two says we're now part of that body. We're part of Jesus' body. We're to care for Jesus' body. And I call this service. A lot of people see a church like they see a store. They look at, it's called consumerism. They look and they want this, this, and this, and that's what they come for. The Bible says the church is intended to serve one another. There's no one-way traffic when it comes to church. It's we are here to serve one another. And that doesn't mean just inside the four walls, though I believe the assembly part is that important. But then we learn how we can serve one another, both in a Sunday morning setting, and it might be a Thursday afternoon setting. It might be any time. But we are called to serve the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says this again. For this is verses 24 to 26. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division. Remember, Paul talked about that. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. We need to have an attitude that we are one body, not I'm over here and the rest is the church. Remember, we even used an illustration. If the church is unfriendly, that means you're unfriendly. Right? Or you're calling somebody else that and you're not part of the solution. Whatever the case might be, the church doesn't do blank, you know, or whatever. The church is too whatever. You're part of the body. You're part of the church. Be the solution. That's part of why you're here. The members should have the same care for one another. We need to see ourselves as one, not separate, as the schisms indicate that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 11. He goes on to say this in verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's how connected we are. We are to be that connected so that when people are going through good times or bad times, we are rejoicing or sorrowing with them because we're that connected. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. And notice this phrase here, by what every joint supplies. That means every person is a component that provides something that the church needs. It's looking at again as a body. According to the effective working by which, and notice this, every part does its share. Do you know that you have a share? God has stuff for you to do. Whatever a person in whatever local body, they have jobs to do. They have responsibilities to do. And I would say that most churches, and again, for the few that I've been exposed to, about 20% of the people understand this, and the rest of the people are there consuming. They're not serving. They're not there to give. That's why churches, even big ones, beg for people to help them. And you're like, you're not teaching rightly if people, you have to beg for volunteers. Right? You people are misunderstanding that this is all here for them. It's not. It's here for us. And it's a mutual interaction. Every part does its share. And that's what causes growth by the body. And it's real growth, not just numerical growth. Now, the communion commitments. Let me review these and then I'll step down here. But I want to... These are something that we can state out loud to kind of summarize what the bread is about. So let me just read through them. I reaffirm Jesus' selfless sacrifice for the sins of the world, who gave himself to die on the cross in my place. Lots of ways to state it. I rewrote it over and over yesterday again, trying to find the best way to say it. But that's where I'm at right now. Jesus' selfless sacrifice, right? The second commitment is I recognize that Jesus has placed all church-age believers into one connected body and that I am part of this one body of Christ. Right? It's understanding the connection we have with one another. Again, I believe most people are only looking at the death of Jesus as some historical fact and missing the entire point of communion. The third reminder here, or commitment, I recommit. It should be to follow Jesus' example by selflessly serving and caring for those in the body of Christ, especially those in this local assembly. You see how that progresses? The intent of the bread is to remind us of our interrelationship, our necessity to selflessly sacrifice for one another. So those are the commitments that I would encourage you to read out loud today as we observe the bread. So I'm going to ask Eldon and Sam to come up. We're doing this a little differently, like I said. We're doing one, and then I'll preach for a little more and then do the other. But look what I have here. This is called matzah. Something similar to what the Jews... When you think of bread, I always think of a big loaf of bread that I want to smear butter on and jam and all. That's not what Jesus was using. Passover used the unleavened bread, right? This is unleavened bread. It would be more like a cracker. Now, I'm sure it wasn't square. But the point of doing it this way is first to remind us that we are all one bread. Does that make sense? Does that relay that idea? We are one bread, one body. And so that is the part of the reminder that communion is supposed to remind us of. And Paul said, when you come together, it's not to observe the Lord's table because you're all acting like you're all individual. But we're not. We're all one bread, one body. And so that's what this helps us to see. So then Jesus gave thanks and then broke the bread and then handed out. So Sam, would you pray for the bread? Just thank the Lord for his sacrificial giving of his body for us.
Lord, we do this now in remembrance of your sacrifice for us, of your body, Lord. Mm-hmm. Do it to show what you have done for us. We just pray you bless us in Jesus' name.
Amen. So, what I'll do is I'll break it, and then you can just break a piece off if it's too big for you. But then remember that you're partaking of that single bread, right? That unity idea that David preached on last week, that we're together. But Jesus was displaying that unity here. I'm going to switch these. I think there's more people over here. All right. Mary, do you want to play the piano for us? Just pick a song. Sorry, we didn't. This is my first time doing it here, so I'm not really have a routine yet. But. And you can just hold on to it until everyone has one. If you would, I'm not forcing you to do this, but would you read with me these commitments as a reminder, one way to remind us of what the bread is about? Okay, let's read these together if you desire to do that with me. I reaffirm Jesus' selfless sacrifice for the sins of the world, who gave himself to die on the cross in my place. I recognize that Jesus has placed all church-age believers into one connected body and that I am part of this one body of Christ. I recommit to follow Jesus' example by selflessly serving and caring for those in the body of Christ, especially those in this local assembly. Let's partake. Eat. Thanks, guys. You can sit down for now and we'll be back. Okay. Isn't communion way more deep than you thought? I think there's so much more here. Let's go to the cup now. Communion truths in the cup. This is the back side of your notes. Number one, Jesus initiated the new covenant by his blood. Remember, we tried to draw your attention to the fact that the cup does not represent directly the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, or it's the new covenant in my blood, is what Luke and Matthew and Mark say. This is the blood of the new covenant. Luke and Paul say, this is the new covenant in my blood. I believe that's what Jesus is trying to say. The cup does not represent his blood. It represents what Jesus' blood accomplished. Okay? It's a reminder, what? Of a covenant, of a testament. I was trying to think of the right word, but a last will and testament has no value until the death of the testator, right? If you write a last will and testament, someone can't say, well, wow, he gave me his bike. It's like, wait. I still need that bike. I'm not dead yet. Whatever the case might be, right? But it initiates the covenant. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, the old, what we call the books of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is under the law, most of it, and even part of the New Testament from a historical standpoint. But then Jesus died on the cross, and that initiated the New Covenant, the New Testament. The Bible says by this, but the fact that he shed his blood and died for us. Okay? So he initiated the new covenant by this. We see that here. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26 says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Another way to translate is by my blood, or by means of my blood, or through my blood. You can translate that. But that's what he's saying. This new covenant was sealed and initiated by my blood, by my death. Okay? This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And again, it's to remind us not of the same thing. It's connected to his death, but something different. Jesus gave us bread to remind us of things, and he gave us a cup to remind us of other things. They're both connected to his coming, to his death, but each one is intended to remind us of different things. And Jesus even says that. The bread is my body for you. That's one area. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's something else. And again, I don't see that differentiated in communion. And I don't know why. Even though they'll read it out loud, they'll just talk about Jesus' death for us. And it's like, no, Jesus is trying to say so much more than that. So he initiated the new covenant. Something has changed. Something new and different. Number two, Jesus secured salvation through this new covenant. Jesus secured salvation through this new covenant. Let me give you four verses here. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the what? The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood paid, the shedding of his blood, the dying in our place, paid for our sins. And so our sins can be paid for. They can be forgiven because they've been paid for. They've been remitted. Romans 5, 9, much more than having been now justified, what? By his blood, we've been made right by Jesus' blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So we've been justified by Jesus' blood. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's giving you certain aspects of salvation. It's hard to summarize salvation in a single word. But here, redemption, the purchase through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then Revelation 1, 5, it's not in your notes. Had to take it out for space. It says this, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, and notice what it says here, washed us from our sins in his own blood, or by his own blood. Jesus shedding of his blood, his dying in our place by means of shedding his blood, paid for our sins. It provided forgiveness. There has to be, according to Hebrews and even the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, no remission of sin. Jesus said, I'll be that payment. I'll be that sacrifice, and provided our salvation. Number three, Jesus provides privileges of the new covenant to us. Remember I said if we summarize the cup in one word, it's what Jesus gained for us. We have salvation, but there's so many other things true. Let me just give you a representation of this or an example. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he is the mediator, he's the go-between for the new covenant by means of his death. Remember, the new covenant required him to die for it to be put in force. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, he paid for all the sins of the past and the future, that those who are called may receive the promise of, notice this, the eternal inheritance. Aren't you glad that salvation isn't just getting rid of your sin debt, your sin guilt? There's so much more to that. It's like being freed from death row. And someone goes and gets you out of death row and says you're a free person and then walks away. That's what we often see salvation as. But actually what Jesus has done through salvation is, Kevin, come out from death row and become part of my family. Right? That's how big of a change it is. You are now part of the family of God when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your debt is forgiven, yes, but there's way more than that. There's benefit. I'm making you part of my family, God says. Part of the body of Christ now. And you have the benefits and standing of a family member rather than someone condemned to die. That's how big salvation is. And all of the New Testament epistles talk about this. So everything, even what David read in Romans 6:1-14, it's all connected to the new covenant. We don't have to serve sin anymore. Here's Titus. This is actually Titus 2. It's correct in your notes. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, and notice what it enables us to do. Salvation enables us to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. David mentioned that we have power over the power of sin now. We no longer have to serve sin. Before we were slaves to sin, and now we don't have to. We still can choose to do so, but we no longer are bound to do so because God has saved us from the power of sin. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, Paul writes to Titus, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Right now. Too often Christians think about salvation as being, well, when we all get to heaven, which will be really swell. But God saved you to live rightly now, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts. To live soberly, that's inside you, the way you think. What the music you listen to, the books you read, the stuff you watch, all of that needs to be tempered by that, but it's intended to be godly on the inside. Soberly, righteously is outwardly, toward, if you will, think horizontally, how you deal with other people, and then godly is vertically toward God. All of that God intends in this present time, in this present age. He goes on to say this, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. We're not living for today. We're living for tomorrow. It changes the way you decide things. It goes on to say, who gave himself for us Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Where do you think he wants us to do those good works? When do you think he wants us to do them? Right now, in this present age. He's trying to transform us into a body that serves him in a holy fashion. That's part of the privilege. We can do that. We're part of the privileged group. Once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, Jesus reveals our responsibilities of the new covenant. It's like, wait a second, I thought communion was just a remind us of what happened in the past, right? Again, so much is missed. Notice this, and this is Romans 6, part of what David read earlier. Romans 6, 5 through 11. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' death counts for us. Certainly, Paul says, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's how God counts it. That Jesus' death counts for me. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When is that? Now. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Do you know you no longer have to sin? You've been freed from the power of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And you're thinking future. Paul is talking about the present, the impact of the present, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on to the rest of the chapter. But we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. That is an obligation we have. Now that we're free from the curse of the law and we're free from the power of sin, God calls us not to sin. He calls us to serve him in holiness and righteousness. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Again, just an example of the responsibilities of the new covenant. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the by the blood of Jesus, we can access God in a way that the Old Testament saints could never do. They went into the holiest, the presence of God, once a year, and one guy got to do that. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You have direct access to God. How's that for a privilege? But it's also a responsibility. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. He's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember, the veil was torn? That is his flesh having a high priest over the house of God. Jesus becomes the veil. And it's actually a door to God rather than a barrier. He goes on to say, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of belief or faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's our insides, our bodies washed with pure water. I don't think it's really talking about baptism or anything like that. It's using a typological language, symbolic language of you're to use your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, is how Paul calls it in Romans 6. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You're not relying on people, you're relying upon the Son of God, and he is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's your motivation for assembly. You come out of consideration for others. In order to stir up love and good works, either you seeing what you need to do for others and others seeing what they need for you, or it might even be verbal, trying to motivate, encouraging people to do what they should as a believer. But it says the opposite is of not encouraging is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Notice this. The opposite of forsaking is not sitting, is not attending. It's what? Exhorting one another. It's active involvement in people's lives. Again, the importance, the essential nature of the assembly. You can only do that when you're here, when you assemble. So let me read these really quick as a review. Jesus initiated the new covenant by his blood. Jesus secured salvation through this new covenant. Jesus provides privileges of the new covenant to us. Jesus reveals our responsibilities of the new covenant. So here's the new covenant, or the communion commitments for the cup. I affirm the new covenant that Jesus secured through his own blood. Now, we haven't talked a lot about the new covenant. There's different things about it, but obviously it has to do with us because we're told to remember it. Right? So we haven't explained the new covenant nearly as much, but things have changed. I reaffirm my belief in the salvation provided by Jesus' blood. I acknowledge the privileges brought through this new covenant and seek to learn and live by them. Which is almost all the epistles, I'd say, in some ways. And lastly, I commit to fulfill the responsibilities of the new covenant, including personal purity, a consistent testimony, and faithful gathering with and serving this assembly. That's part of that obligation that comes because we're connected. So let's have the Eldon and Sam, our deacons, come forward again. Mary, can you jump on the... We'll just have them handed out. Before we do, Eldon, would you just pray and thank the Lord for what Jesus provided for our salvation?
Father, Heavenly, thank you for this time we can gather together here in your house. I thank you for the pastor who's brought the word to us. Pray now that you bless this cup, that we might remember your covenant to us, mm-hmm. that we might serve one another as mm-hmm. we see needs. Mm-hmm. Thanks, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Right, if you would read again, I encourage you to read these with me before we drink the juice here. There's four of them here. Starting out, I affirm the new covenant that Jesus secured through his own blood. I reaffirm my belief in the salvation provided by Jesus' blood. I acknowledge the privileges brought through this new covenant and seek to learn and live by them. I commit to fulfill the responsibilities of the new covenant, including personal purity, a consistent testimony, and faithful gathering with and serving this assembly. Let's drink this reminder, shall we? Thank you, ma'am. I hope this was a meaningful time for you. Again, something that I've worked on ever since I became a new pastor and realized there was a lot more to communion, but I study it over and over, and there's just so much. But I believe that every truth in the Bible can ultimately be connected to this reminder, that Jesus means that much with these reminders. Let's pray.